We are studying today the second part of the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. The passage is Genesis 4, verses 17 to the end. I'll not read it to you, but if, as I hope you've read it yourself before we begin, I think many of you will have felt that it sounds a most unpromising passage of Scripture. It's the kind of passage which we are tempted to skip in our Bible reading, imagining that we would find it most unproductive of spiritual blessing. After all, you may say, it consists largely of names, some of them involved and unpronounceable. Oh, no doubt of absorbing interest to antiquarians, because it contains the most ancient of all human genealogies. But of what possible relevance could this string of names be to me? Other people would pause a bit longer, because interesting things are told us about some of these names. Cain built the first city and called it after his son. Jabal was the ancestor of cattle-grazing nomads, and his brother Jubal of those who play instruments of music, while Tubal Cain, their half-brother, was the forger of instruments of bronze and iron. So here, in this passage, we have the beginnings of civilization, of architecture and agriculture, of music and manufacturing. But it is neither man's first family tree, nor the origin of culture, which is the principal reason for the importance of this passage. It's something else, namely the relation of this chapter to Genesis 3, verse 15, where God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. After the fall, through the devil's deception and man's disobedience, God, the gracious Savior of undeserving sinners, did not only look back to the sin committed in judgment, but forward to the future with a promise of salvation. He said he put enmity between the serpent and the woman, the serpent's seed and the woman's seed, that is, between the devil and mankind. And he promised that this conflict, which the enmity would provoke, would not last forever. It would end in victory, the victory of a man over the devil. The seed of the woman would bruise or crush the serpent's head, although in so doing his own heel would be wounded. After this divine promise was given, Adam and Eve no doubt began to look for its fulfillment. Who was this descendant of theirs who would crush the serpent's head? And when Cain, their firstborn, arrived, they must have asked themselves whether this was he. Some commentators think that Eve's ejaculation in chapter 4, verse 1, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord, expressed this hope that he would be the deliverer. If so, she will have been cruelly disappointed. Far from bringing deliverance, Cain plunged yet further into sin. Now what Genesis 4 and 5 emphasize is that the promised deliverer would not belong to Cain's line at all. He would, of course, be the seed of Eve, but his descent from Eve would be traced not through Abel, who was murdered, nor through Cain, who murdered him, but through Seth, whose birth is recorded in verses 25 and 26. So the second part of Genesis 4 consists of two parts, verses 17 to 24 and verses 25 and 26. Each begins with the narrative of a conception and birth. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore Seth. So both paragraphs refer to the descendants of Adam and Eve. And verses 17 to 24 give the line of Cain, while verses 25 and 26 begin the line of Seth. It is thus that for the first time we come across what Paul called, in Romans 9:11, God's purpose of election. Thus God promised to crush the serpent's head through the seed of Eve, and he fulfilled his promise through Seth, not Cain or Abel. Again, God promised to establish an everlasting covenant with Noah and fulfilled his promise, not through Ham or Japheth, but through Shem. Again, God promised to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham's seed, and he fulfilled his promise through Isaac, not Ishmael, through Isaac's son Jacob, not his brother Esau, and through Jacob's son Judah, and not through his other 11 sons. Further, in tracing the chosen line from which God's anointed man's Savior would be born, the collateral lines are given first in order to dispose of them, and having been recorded, they are not mentioned again. So Cain's line is described in verses 17 to 24, and then we hear no more about Cain thereafter. Seth's line, on the other hand, begun in verses 25 to 26, is traced in the following chapter, right through from Adam to Noah and the flood. And when the genealogy of the elect line occurs in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1, we simply read Adam, Seth, Enosh. Cain's name and descendants are not even mentioned. Our task today is to discover the contrasts between Cain's line and Seth's. Now, it's quite true that some names in both lines are similar, even identical, as we shall consider next time. But although the names are the same or similar, the characteristics of these two lines are completely different. Let's begin with the line of Cain. Verses 17 to 24. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife. And thus we come to the celebrated conundrum, who was Cain's wife, and where did he get her from? If we accept the unity of the human race, which the Bible teaches, that all mankind and all races of mankind are descended from Adam and Eve, then there is only one possible answer to this question, and that is that Cain married his sister. And there is no reason why he should not have done so, any more than there is any reason why Adam should not have married Eve, who was taken out of him, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. This was not incest, it was a matter of inevitability. There was no one else for Cain to marry. According to chapter 5, verse 4, Adam and Eve had several sons and daughters, and it's not necessary to hold that all of them were born after Seth. No doubt some daughters had been born already. And probably it was these whom Cain feared as his potential killers, whom he mentioned in chapter 4, verse 14, and from whom God said in verse 15 that he would protect him. Now, having talked of Cain's wife, we come to his son. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. This is not the Enoch who walked with God, incidentally, who was a descendant of Seth and who is treated in the next chapter. This is another Enoch. Cain knew his wife, and she bore a son and called him Enoch. Last time, we considered the doctrine of common grace, as it is called, how the grace of God, to a certain extent, is extended to all men indiscriminately. We saw in chapter 4, verse 1, that Adam and Eve, although driven out of the Garden of Eden under the judgment of God, yet had a child with the help of the God under whose judgment they were. There is a further striking example of common grace of the same principle here, that Cain and his wife had a child, which teaches us that even murderers are recipients of God's common grace. A murderer's destruction of life by murder does not remove his capacity to procreate life by childbirth. Although Cain and his wife did not acknowledge the help of God in the birth of their son as Adam and Eve had done, yet they too had, as a matter of fact, gotten a son with the help of the Lord. Now we move from Cain's wife and son to his city. Cain built a city and called it after the name of his son, Enoch. It seems probable, according to commentators, that the word Enoch means an opening or a beginning. And that Cain, in calling both his son and his city by this name, was claiming to make a fresh start in life, a new beginning. But what sort of a new beginning was this? I fear there is no sign that it was the new beginning which we call a new birth, involving repentance and faith and forgiveness and a new heart. No, the new beginning was the building of a city, and that is a significant thing. Oh, we're not to imagine an urban city of nowadays, or what is sometimes called a conurbation. Possibly it was quite an unpretentious affair. It may have been simply a group of mud huts enclosed by a mud wall. But I want to suggest to you that this city of Cain, which he called Enoch, was a symbol of his continuing impenitent defiance of God. Cain had murdered his brother Abel. No matter, he'd make a new beginning in begetting a son of his own. God had sentenced Cain to be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. But Cain took it upon himself to terminate his own sentence and settle down in the security of a city. Cain's conscience had been troubling him, so he would drown its aggravating voice in the busy preoccupations of a building enterprise. God had promised to protect Cain against the avengers of Abel's blood, but Cain couldn't quite trust God to keep his word. So, to make sure, he would barricade himself in behind the ramparts of a city. As Calvin comments, it is a sign of an agitated and guilty mind that Cain thought of building a city for the purpose of separating himself from the rest of men. Now we leave Cain and his son and come on to the next three generations, which are passed over in verse 18, and we go straight to Cain's great-great-great-grandson, whose name is Lamech. Now Lamech appears as a most unsavory character. He evidently inherited the Cainite family likeness. He was both sensual and savage, and both characteristics are illustrated here. A. Lamech's sensuality. Verse 19, Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Some people have said that this bigamy is condoned in the text, and certainly there is no explicit condemnation of it. But I want to remind you that the narrator here, or editor, has recorded in Genesis 1 and 2 the creation and the marriage of one man and one woman, and that he added his own comment in chapter 2, verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife," stating God's original purpose of monogamy. In the light of these things, it is inconceivable that he should now countenance polygamy only two chapters later. Well, it's quite true that polygamy came to be practiced later in Israelite society. It was tolerated as divorce came to be tolerated, for the hardness of men's hearts. But we must say of polygamy what Jesus did say of divorce, namely, from the beginning, it was not so. And Lamech must have known this, but in defiance of God's creation ordinance, and no doubt to gratify his sensuous passions, he took to himself two wives and became the first bigamist in history. And then B, there is Lamech's savagery. Look on to verses 23-24 and listen to Lamech boasting before his wives. Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to me. I have slain a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. It's the second occurrence in the biblical narrative of man's attempt to write verses. It contains the typical rhythm and parallelism of Hebrew poetry. But what a tragic thing it is to see that if the first verse which man wrote was a love poem, Adam's in chapter 2, verse 23. The second was a war song. Lamech is simply full of himself as he utters this boast before his two wives. Listen to me, I this and I that. He has evidently been assaulted by some young man, but it can hardly be claimed that he was defending himself, because all he had received was a wound or scar, whereas he retaliated by killing his attacker. And he went on to threaten that if Cain was avenged 7 times, he would be avenged 77 times. Delitzsch calls it titanic arrogance. I want to ask you to notice that it was God who had promised to avenge Cain and protect him. But Lamech now arrogates to himself the role of the divine judge. In a threat which borders on blasphemy, he dares to claim that he will avenge himself. And Lamech betrays himself as a true son of Cain. As Calvin comments, he breaks forth in threats of sheer indiscriminate slaughter against everyone, like a furious wild beast. However, if the character of Lamech was sensual and savage, his 3 sons, whose story is now related, did not altogether take after him. At least, it is a most remarkable thing that they displayed such inventive genius. It's another striking example of God's common grace, that even in the line of godless Cain, such God-given talent should be found. Well, there were 3 sons of Lamech by his 2 wives, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. Let's look at them quite briefly, one by one. Jabal, in verse 20, is said to have been the ancestor of those who dwell in tents and have cattle. Now, it's true that real agriculture, the tilling of the soil, came later. Noah was the first tiller of the soil, chapter 9, verse 20. But this mention of Jabal seems to indicate a real advance in animal farming and breeding. Instead of restricting himself to sheep, like Abel, chapter 4, verse 2, and to one area, living, no doubt, in caves or in the open, as we imagine Abel did, Jabal appears to have acquired mixed herds and flocks and to have become a tent dweller, so that he could move wherever the pasturage was good and the water supply ample. His brother Jubal, verse 21, is said to have been the ancestor of those who play the lyre and the pipe. The Authorized Version harp and organ is certainly more than a slight anachronism. What is meant here is the rudimentary beginnings of instruments of string and wind. And thus early, it seems, man began to make music by using his hands, plucking strings, the lyre, and using his mouth, playing the pipe. Jabal and Jubal had a half-brother, born of their stepmother Zillah, called Tubal-Cain, and he, in verse 22, is said to have been the forger of all instruments of bronze or copper and iron. The Stone Age is now past, and Tubal-Cain was the first primitive smith, hammering copper and iron ore into useful tools. So the Bible narrative describes the beginnings of civilization, of architecture and agriculture, of art and industry. And there is nothing wrong with these pursuits. Indeed, they're part of the will of God, who told man to subdue the earth, who put him in a garden to enjoy it and to till it. But it is significant that these civilized practices arose among the descendants of Cain, the disobedient son of disobedient parents. And this reminds us that these good things of civilization, these good things of God in civilization, were from the beginning tainted by sin. Civilization does bring great blessings, but because it is the work of sinners, it has tended always to corruption. To emphasize 2 examples here, Cain built a city, and to build a city can be a good thing, But Cain's motives were evil, and cities have often been symbols of human pride and godlessness, as was specially the case when Nebuchadnezzar walked on the roof of his palace in Babylon. Again, to forge instruments of bronze or copper and iron can be good if they're put to good use, but it is significant that this forging of instruments was immediately followed by Tubal-Cain's father's vengeful boast. It may have been the sight of Tubal-Cain's instruments which turned them in Lamech's mind into weapons of war and prompted him to utter his bellicose threat. That, then, is the line of Cain, the godless, worldly line of Cain. And for the rest of our time, we turn to the line of Seth, verses 25 and 26. And the most striking feature of these verses, in contrast to verses 17 to 24, is the double mention of the Lord God. But in verses 17 to 24, God is not mentioned once. You can't possibly miss this if you read the early chapters of Genesis consecutively, because the first 3.5 chapters are full of God. They describe the activity of God both as a wise, good, and powerful creator, and as the just judge of man's disobedience. God is named 35 times in the creation story, from chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, verse 3, and he's mentioned many more times by the pronouns I, he, and us. In the rest of chapter 2, 11 times we hear of the doings of the Lord God. Chapter 3 tells us of the deception and the disobedience of man, and we hear the Lord God pronouncing judgment upon the serpent and the woman and the man. In the first part of chapter 4, Cain and Abel both brought offerings to the Lord. He accepted Abel's and rejected Cain's. And then after the murder of Abel, God's judgment fell upon Cain. I say again that these chapters are essentially God-centered. Here is the Lord God, the living God, creating, blessing, commanding, warning, judging, yes, and foretelling and foreshadowing salvation. And then, suddenly, there is silence about God. For 8 verses he is not mentioned. He simply drops out of the narrative, forgotten or ignored. Cain had been banished from the presence of the Lord, verse 16, and his descendants inherited this separation. Generation succeeded generation, and God receives not so much as a passing reference. Cain and his wife bring children into the world, but they do not recognize them as a gift and heritage of the Lord. Cain builds a city, trying desperately to create for himself the security that God has denied him. Lamech took 2 wives in defiance of God's creative ordinance. And notice that he took 2 wives to himself. He didn't wait for the Lord to bring him a wife, as the Lord brought Eve to Adam. Lamech had 3 talented sons, creative in agriculture, music, and craftsmanship, but there is no hint that they acknowledge God as the giver of their gifts, or sought his will in their exercise. Not until Lamech uttered his vengeful taunt is there any allusion to God, namely to his promise to protect and avenge Cain, and then the reference is oblique and anonymous, for God is not mentioned, and the purport of the reference is defiant and, as we have seen, even blasphemous. It is therefore a great relief to move out of verses 17 to 24 into verses 25 and 26, out of the line of Cain, into the line of Seth. For here, at last, God's name reappears, and that twice. Let's look at these references. Verse 25, when Eve bore her son, Seth, she said, God has appointed for me another child instead of Abel, for Cain slew him. As with the birth of Cain, so with the birth of Seth, she ascribed his arrival to the help of God and now to the appointment of God. That is, she said, God had deliberately given him to her to compensate her for the loss of Abel. She thus declared not only God's power in the mysterious process of procreation, but his justice and his love as well. And then in verse 26 we're told that when Seth had a son called Enosh, at that time men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Calling upon the name of the Lord becomes later a common expression in Scripture. Twice Abraham called upon the name of the Lord at Bethel, and twice more at Beersheba. And in the New Testament, calling upon the name of the Lord is a description of Christian people at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. But here the expression occurs for the first time in the Bible. And notice it's in the plural, as if it's a reference to family prayers, even to the beginnings of the church. It isn't individuals who call in the name of the Lord, it's men who seem to gather, to meet, to call upon the name of the Lord. And there are two little points about this calling upon God's name that I want to mention. The first is that the name on which they call is the name Jehovah, the God of the covenant, the God who revealed himself by this name to Moses in Exodus 3. But centuries before Moses, even before Abraham, before Noah and the flood, Jehovah had revealed himself to mankind, and men began calling upon the name of Jehovah. That is, they prayed to him on the basis of his revealed character. They worshipped him for what he was, and even sought to proclaim him to others. The second little point is that this first calling on the name of Jehovah was linked with the birth and the life of Enosh. Etymologically, I understand that Enosh means weakness or frailty or mortality. And there seems to be a definite connection here between man's sense of frailty and his calling upon the name of the Lord. For what brought men to call upon God in praise and prayer was a sense of their dependence upon him. And their dependence upon him came from a knowledge of their weakness and their mortality. It has always been so. Faith is born of need. And so I conclude. Last time, when we were thinking about the first part of chapter 4, we saw that mankind is divided into two groups, the followers of Cain, on the one hand, who, like the Pharisee in the parable of Jesus, trust in themselves that they are righteous, and on the other, the followers of Abel, who, like the publican in the same parable, acknowledge their sin and cry to God to have mercy upon them. Now, much the same division of mankind is made here, not now between Cain and Abel, but between Cain and Seth, the worldly descendants of Cain and the godly line of Seth. Let us look at these two for a few moments more. First, worldliness. Worldliness does not necessarily lead to flagrant immorality. Worldliness is simply ungodliness. It is leaving God out of our calculations and out of our life. The descendants of Cain were intelligent people. They were inventive geniuses, some of them, and very cultured. They were the pioneers of human civilization in the realms of farming, music, and manufacturing. But you see, civilization is not invariably a synonym for progress. It's certainly not a synonym for religion. Science and art are in themselves neutral. They can be glorifying to God and beneficial to men, but they can also be the precise opposite, expressing either man's rebellion against God, like Cain's city, or man's aggression against his fellow men, like Lamech's war song. We need to beware of the pride which leads to this ungodly worldliness. But the family of Seth were characterized by godliness, and this is seen in their attitude and in their relation to God. They may have been talented too, we're not told. Personally, I don't doubt that they were just as cultured as the Cainites. But the point is that they centered their lives on God. God had revealed himself to them as the living God, a living reality, Jehovah, in a way in which the Cainites never came to know him. And to the Sethites, God was both a subject and an object. As a subject, he was a God living and active, working in their lives. It was this God who appointed to Adam and Eve another son, who appointed to men their different fortunes, an active subject in their midst. But God was also an object, a God to be called upon in praise and prayer, the object of their petition and their worship. To which line do we belong? This is the great question which this passage poses to every thoughtful reader. It concerns not the degree of our culture, of our knowledge of science or technology or art or music, but the degree to which God has been given in our lives his rightful place. The real question that this whole passage sets before us is whether we belong to the line of Cain in worldliness, or whether to the line of Seth and are leading a godly life. May God lead us all into this godliness, which is his will for all mankind.